Very good and very encouraging to be here with brothers and sisters in the Lord here this morning. I do appreciate the prayer, do appreciate the songs that we have been led in. Very uplifting, very inspiring. You can't quite do better than those old faithfuls. On Jordan Stormy Banks, we stand. Good to have the number of visitors that we are blessed with here this morning. We do have quite a few that are traveling, quite a few that are on the road. But that has been complemented, if you will, by the fact that we have a lot of visitors here our way. So we're grateful for your presence. Very good. I just want to second what was said earlier. Very good to see Brother Welton Cronick after the bad fall that he had had last week. And we are certainly mindful of the good labors and efforts that he puts forth for the congregation here, that we might have a good accounting one with another, knowing who's been here, knowing who might need some follow-up. And so very blessed to have him back with us. We're going to be looking here today at the topic and theme of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And I invite you to turn over to Acts chapter 24. And in verses 24 and 25, we're going to find the narrative that we want to pick up with. There in Acts chapter 24, we're going to commence to begin here with the famous account of Felix, Governor Felix, desiring to hear the Apostle Paul concerning the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is said over here in Acts chapter 24, here in verse 24, that after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Now, I want for you to observe there at the outset, right there at the tail end of verse 24, that here you have this man who has summoned Paul. He has asked for Paul so as to hear about the faith in Christ. Now, that tells you right there that when you look at the faith in Christ and what is involved in proclaiming and preaching the faith in Christ, by definition, we must have teaching that would regard righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And I hasten to point that out because much of what may pass for, quote, gospel preaching today, or preaching on, quote, the faith, will have little to do in pulpits today with righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And so if you're visiting here for the very first time with us, and the congregation of the church that maybe you had been accustomed to going to had teaching that would center around current events or how to succeed there with the stock market, the business management, or lessons that might be devoted just to human experiences, we have to ask the question, is that really the faith in Christ that is being proclaimed and preached from that pulpit? Because the Apostle Paul, as he is going to now speak here about the faith in Christ, is very candid and very open and honest in talking about our responsibilities to the God of heaven, the fact that we need to be right in His sight, the fact that we need to be in control and in possession of our passions and desires, and that we need to look forward to standing before the judgment bar of Christ one day in the after while. Well, as we look here at this, I want to share first some biographical information concerning the man who becomes here as the audience for the Apostle Paul, Felix the governor, and also here with his wife Drusilla, who was said to be a Jewess. Now, Felix was a procurator in the region of Judea, about the years 52 to 60 AD. So he was a ruler and administrator here amongst God's people. But he was certainly of a Roman background. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian, the wife Drusilla was said to be a woman of striking beauty and countenance. And she was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa I, who had slain the apostle James and died a few days later there in Acts chapter 12. Her father's death occurred in about 44 AD when Drusilla was just but 6 years old. And at the age of 16, she had married Azizus, a ruler of a small kingdom in Syria. And sometime after, Felix, using a magician, a sorcerer, as a go-between, enticed her and persuaded her to desert her husband so as to become his wife. And she was about 20 years of age when all of that happened. And so Felix here, what you have to understand, would have been involved with an unlawful marriage, being married here to Drusilla. Now, at a time in which it may well have been tempting for one like the Apostle Paul to water down the message, to make it more mild, and to soften it. You see, because here was one who had power to release him, or power even to execute him. In a time in which it would have been very tempting and oh so appealing to just shy away from the heavy artillery of the gospel, what you find here rather is that Paul preaches on what would by implication condemn the lifestyle of this man and of his wife. And Felix trembled, or as you have it there in the American Standard Version, he was terrified. But he should have responded to his fear by submitting to the conditions of salvation. The gospel of God's grace that was brought freely here through the mouth of the Apostle Paul. But unfortunately, this man does not do that. He does not convert to Christianity because that would mean making some changes in his life, altering his conduct and his course that he had been pursuing. And that was just a price that was too high to pay. And so he chose rather to just table the discussion. He sent the preacher away. When I have a more convenient time, an easier time, then I shall call for you. And you do find there in verse 26 that he does in fact hope that money would be given him by Paul. So he's after a bribe. He has dollar signs in his eyes. And so you do find that he does send for him more often and converses with him. So he meets with him on future occasions. But the gospel simply does not have that same appeal to him that initially did have, wherein he was terrified, wherein he had trembled. And we can learn from that right there, that the more we come to ignore God, the less likely it's going to be that we shall be moved in heart and spirit to respond to His divine invitation. We don't want to become callous towards the call of God, even as Felix had become. Well, we're going to look here now at righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. And in the first place, as we break down this first topic and theme of righteousness, we're going to discuss how righteousness relates to God. Now, sometimes when we're looking there at the righteousness of God, when you have that phrase, when you have that type of wording there, admittedly, we can be discussing God's personal character, how it is that intrinsically He is a righteous being. He is a righteous individual. For instance, there in Psalm 116, verse 5, you have the record that tells you, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. All right? Over there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, there the apostle tells us, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He, God, is righteous. So God is righteous. The Lord is righteous. And the first point here that I want to drive home then is that as we're looking there at that expression about the righteousness of God, sometimes, contextually, we can be discussing how it is that God is personally a righteous being. But we can also go from there to be talking about God's plan or God's system, God's method of making mankind righteous. Sometimes when we're discussing the righteousness of God, we can be talking about this right here. So pay careful attention. I don't want to lose anybody here on this topic. Over there in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, here in verse 16, we have the familiar statement made by the Apostle Paul about his joy in the gospel and proclamation of that gospel message. He says this here, he is of the utmost confidence, he's bold in the faith. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed, I'm not embarrassed
of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now watch there, verse 17. For in it, in what? In that gospel of verse 16, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so now you look at that right there. I have a question for you. Did the gospel reveal to the Jewish man, and indeed to the whole world, that God personally, intrinsically, was a righteous God? No. People would have actually known that way back there in Psalm 116, verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. So the gospel did not reveal to mankind that God was personally righteous. What rather did it reveal? The gospel revealed God's way or God's means and God's method of making mankind righteous in His sight. You see that? Now, go over to the 10th chapter. Here in chapter 10, there with Romans. Listen now to the Apostle Paul here. He has a great passion, a yearning and burning for his fellow countrymen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now watch this here. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now he elaborates, he explains what he's talking about here. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, what had they been ignorant of? What had they been amiss on? That God personally was holy? That He was honorable? That His majesty was in the highest of heights? That He was righteous? No, they had known about that. The Old Testament was abundantly clear on that very topic and that very theme. But what had they not known? What had they been ignorant on? They had not truly come to appreciate and understand and fathom God's plan, God's system for making mankind righteous. You see that? It was the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, obedience to the plan of salvation therein, that would wash away one's sins and make him pure in the sight of God. And so, as you look there at this topic and this theme here of the righteousness of God, sometimes, yes, we can be talking about God's personal righteousness. At other times, we can be looking there at the gospel scheme of redemption. But let's also look at how righteousness would relate to us, would relate here to man. You know, there is certain actions that we could undertake that would lead to a particular condition. Now, before I go further here with some scriptural references, like you just think about this now by way of illustration. If I were to leave here this morning and go out and, God forbid, but go out and commit a murder, is that a righteous or unrighteous action? Unrighteous, you've got that. So having done that right there, committed that unrighteous action, am I a righteous or unrighteous person? You know the answer to that. I would be an unrighteous individual. And so we can see here how one will follow the other. You see, in the same breath, if I were to go out there and do good to my fellow man, help out the poor, help out my brothers and sisters in the Lord, those would be righteous actions. And that could lead indeed to a righteous state or condition. Now, I've made that assertion. Let's go ahead and prove it here with book, chapter, and verse. There in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness, all right? Practicing righteousness, what is that? That's an action. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, what is that? That second righteous there. That's the condition. That's the status. That is the place of being, as it were. You become righteous having practiced righteousness. Now then, in Genesis chapter 6, Genesis 6, there verse 22, when it is that you have Noah, who was given a great plan, a great pattern here for the construction of a giant boat, the ark, which would be there for the saving of himself and his household. You have all the dimensions that are given there, its length, its width, its breadth, its height, all of that there. You read there about the decks that are going to be involved in all of that with the construction process. And it tells you here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, 6:22, thus Noah did. He built it all according to all that God commanded him. So he what? So he did. There is action right there. Now, based upon those actions, which were righteous actions, what do we find here? Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen what? I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. The righteous deeds, the righteous actions led to that righteous condition. See how easy and straightforward that is? Not too difficult. In Deuteronomy 6, here Moses the lawgiver, speaking to the Hebrew children as they are poised to enter into that promised land, that land that they had been longing for. He says here, Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is this day. Now watch verse 25. Then it will be righteousness for us. It will become as our righteousness. We will be as righteous if we are careful to observe. There's your action. You're going to get the condition if you have the corresponding action, the appropriate and proper action. If we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as He has commanded us. And we're going to close out that point then with Psalm 119, 172. All your commandments are righteous. And also there in Psalm 19, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So we can be looking there at righteousness as it relates to you and to me. Moving then now to self-control. The Apostle Paul spoke to Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Well, here with self-control, what do we have? You just turn that word around, right? The controlling of one's self. Self-restraint in emotions and actions. Self-government, self-discipline. How do we do here in this area? Do you want to know who's going to be your biggest problem in life? You say, well, maybe it's my boss at work. Maybe it's my teachers there at school. For the youngins, maybe they're thinking about their parents. No, you've got that all wrong. The biggest problem that you're ever going to encounter and face here in life, it's going to be you. It's going to be you. You're going to have to gain mastery over your passions and your desires. You're going to have to curb your will, bend your will towards the ways of God Almighty. And friends, it's going to take self-control to accomplish that and to do that. Well, our body is to be under our control. In 1 Corinthians 9, you have a hallmark passage, a salient and important passage on this great theme of self-discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, you have the analogy used that would call back there, throw back to the Olympic Games. There you have the runners, the gymnasts, and all that they would do. And it tells you here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there with verse 24 commencing, the Apostle Paul looks at the race of faith, and he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? We're all in this, aren't we? But one receives the prize. So you see, who's that person that gets the prize? He's the one who has demonstrated great tenacity. But more than that, he has prepared himself mentally, emotionally, physically. He says, you need to be that individual. Run in such a way that you might obtain it, obtain that prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, self-disciplined in all things, not just some things or most things, but all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. You see, he has direction. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows that he wants to head towards that tape in that race. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I'm not a shadow boxer. Each blow is carefully planned and aimed. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or a castaway. And friends,
if an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ could say that right there, how much more does that ring true for you and for myself? We can become castaways. So we have to have our eyes fixated upon the goal of heaven and work toward that end, rejoicing in the Lord. Now you think there about the football stars of today. What are they going to be doing here during this summertime? What are they going to be doing there the 4th of July? I guarantee you they're not going to be gorging themselves on hamburgers and hot dogs. Not the ones that really want to do well. They're not just going to let themselves drift and let themselves just go to pot there with their dieting. They are going to be very hard on themselves. And why? Because ultimately they want that ring. They want that Super Bowl ring, don't they? And so you're going to have them there paying the price. They're doing that heavy lifting. They're grunting. They're running those laps. You see, because they have a goal in mind. And ladies and gentlemen, we have this goal of heaven that should be there before our eyes. So that means that we must be self-controlled with respect to our emotions and actions. In Ephesians chapter 4, you have a beautiful passage here that is very powerful on this topic of self-control. In Ephesians chapter 4, there, verse 17, a contrast is drawn between Christians and those in the world. And he says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility or vanity of their mind." You see, you are a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Act that way. "Having their understanding darkened," those Gentiles, the worldly minded, "being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Now, if you're reading there from the American Standard Version, you're going to see "because of the hardening of their heart." And it's interesting as you do a word study right there. That word for hardening is the word from which we also get the word petrify. Have you seen there a piece of petrified wood? All of us have. You take that block of wood there and you cast it into the fire. Is it going to burn? Not at all. It's petrified. It's hardened. It's like rock, isn't it? And you see, we can have our heart fashioned in such a way that it's not tender towards the Word of God and the will of God. That's what some people will do with their hearts. Nothing affects them anymore. They have no inhibitions, no self-restraints, no self-control. No guidelines that they seek to abide by. Well, how did they get that way? It didn't happen overnight. Look there at verse 19. "Who being past feeling," the things that used to bother them no longer bother them. Their eyebrows aren't raised any longer. They're past feeling, and so they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Here's the individual now who has looked long there at the bottle. He's gone in pursuit there of the beer cans. Here's the person who has given himself over to the dirty jokes and riotous living, lewd and crude behavior. But he says here, verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ." Christ was one who was composed. Christ was one who was approaching life in a very responsible manner. He was poised. He was set for the defense of God Almighty. We must learn to be like that ourselves. "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Now watch your verse 22 and following. You're going to see the key. You're going to see the solution to proper self-control. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Lust is deceitful. Sin is deceitful and misleading. It will take us further than we want to go, keep us longer than we want to stay. It will always cost us more than we want to pay. It's deceitful that way. But here is the answer. We must be renewed, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Do we struggle at present with sin and unrighteousness? We're going to have what? A renewing of the mind. A new set of glasses, aren't we? We're going to have to see the world in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ would have us to perceive it. We're going to have to speak the truth. When we get angry, we're not going to sin. We're not going to steal. We're not going to curse, and so on and so forth. It takes a change of mind, doesn't it?
In Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, we learn that temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, Peter says that we must add to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge what? To knowledge self-control. Now stay with me here. We're going to be looking at Romans 6 in just a moment. But I have here some objects that I want to show you. What do we have up here? We have a knife and we've got a hammer. Now, what could be done there with that knife? Well, there in the kitchen, I could get an apple, slice it up, serve it to you, right? What could, say, a physician or a doctor do with a knife? Now, obviously, it's going to be a different type of knife. He calls it their scalpel. All right. He can use that there as a surgical instrument to expunge and excise, remove from your body something that is harmful, like a tumor that is cancerous. Okay? But what could also be done with a knife? Have you heard of people getting murdered this way? Someone takes a knife, plunges it into the heart of another. Did the knife care? The knife didn't care how it was being used, right? Now think there about that hammer. Are there some constructive uses, beneficial uses for having a hammer around? Maybe you be like a handyman, right? A maintenance man, and you can come over to somebody's house there, build them a porch, build them a patio. But have you heard about people getting murdered with a hammer? The hammer didn't care, did it? Well, here we have a hand. What could that hand be used for? I could pat someone on the back, say they did a good job. Someone that's fallen down, I could reach out there to pick them back up, right? I can wave hello or goodbye. But you know, what could also be done with a hand? You can wad it up there into a fist. One could punch someone in the face, knock a few teeth loose. Sometimes people can use their hands to strangle another person. Does that hand really care how it's going to be used? What here about the mouth now? With this mouth, I can praise God, I can glorify Him, I can bless you, I can say that I love you, that I appreciate you. But what has the mouth also been used for? Terrible, filthy language, dragging people down, derailing them. You know, I think there about James and how he talks about how with that mouth we bless God, but we also then will turn around sometimes and curse men who have been made in the similitude or image of God. And he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be. But that mouth does not really care how it's used. What is determining how all of this is used? It is the heart of an individual. Now look here at Romans chapter 6. In Romans 6, you have sin that is pictured by the Apostle Paul as a reigning and powerful monarch, a ruler, a king. And he says here that we should not be bowing to the authority of sin. He says here in Romans chapter 6, there in verse 12, therefore, Romans 6, 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So break that down here. He's saying you as a person, Justin Mons, you, Justin, need to present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So when we're looking there at those members, we're talking there about our body. We're talking about our hands. We're talking about our mouth. We're talking about our feet. Where it is that we're going to go? You see, you're more than just your body. You are a soul. You have a heart. You have a will. And it all has to be corralled, restrained under the leading of God's Word. That's self-control. Judgment to come. Judgment to come. This is part of gospel preaching, though
how easy it is for many in the world today to overlook it. We shall give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once and then the judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Romans 2:16, there will come a day when God will judge the secrets of men. Ecclesiastes 12:13, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now that is going to happen, friends, whether we have made preparations for it or not. It's going to happen. Well, men, being creative and mischievous, we have had all kinds of dreams or imaginations as to how we might be able to escape and avoid judgment. What are some of the ideas that people have come up with? Well, they could say, well, look, you can go out there and you can just escape. You know, hop over that barbed wire fence, head for the hills, leave the country, get a plane ticket and just leave the country. When you look there at some of the Nazi war criminals, that's exactly what had been there on their mind. They tried to escape. All right, well, let's look over here at Psalm 139. It's true that we can escape the attention of men. We can escape the notice of men low for many years. But friends, we are fooling ourselves, we're kidding ourselves if we're thinking that we can escape God. That is never, ever going to happen. Psalm 139. Psalm 139 there in verse 7. The psalmist puts it very well here. Where can I run? Where can I flee from your presence? He can't go anywhere, can he? Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Nowhere to run when you're seeking to run away from God. Well, some might say, well, deeds can go undetected. We're familiar with some of these high-profile court cases and trials, the O.J. Simpson trial, Casey Anthony trial. I know people have opinions on all of that right there. I'm not seeking to get into that type of controversy. But we are aware of how there are times in which the guilty can end up going free. They just get off the hook as far as human justice would run. Well, what about God's justice? What does God see? Psalm 90 there in verse 8. The psalmist pointed out, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. Our sins shall find us out. And God will always put the beam light of truth on that. You see, because the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from the sight of God, but all things are naked and laid open before the one to whom we have to do. Let's understand that. Are you ready for the judgment day? Are you? I think here very soberly about Jesus Christ and what he taught the disciples. He said it best, you need to watch. You must be vigilant. Keep those eyes peeled, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. You just cannot put it up there on the calendar. You can't mark that date as a reservation date. There's an appointment that's coming, but we don't know when that's going to be. No man knows the day or the hour in which the Son of Man shall appear. But more than that right there, think about this here with me. You do not truly know the day of your own death. Now, sometimes people might have a guess or two about that, but really and truly, life is uncertain. Death is not. Death is certain. We're going to have to be ready, aren't we? Look here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. How does death often overtake people? When they are least aware of it. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, there in verse 12, the wise man, he uses an analogy here with nature. He talks here about fish and he talks here about birds. And he points out that, look, inasmuch as sometimes fish and birds are caught unexpectedly, so too will it be with mankind when their death shall overtake them. And so he says it like this here in Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter there, verse 12. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time. When it falls how? When it falls suddenly upon them. I got to ask you, those fish out there in the lake, if they had known that here would come this net sweeping on down to just gobble them up and whisk them out of the water, would they have been anywhere near that boat? Would they have been anywhere near that net? Not at all. What about those birds? If they had known that a trap had been laid there for them, they'd be flooding around on some other hill, some other mountainside. They didn't know, and yet that proved to be their end. So to it, as we look at this here, shall it be so for you and for me? Now, I think about times in which I had not been quite prepared. It's been years now since I'd been in school, but for the longest time, and I mean now for a long time afterwards, I would still have dreams where I was on campus, but for the life of me, I could not locate my classroom, and I knew that we were having a final exam. And there's that clock ticking away. Oh, I got to find that place. I've been there dozens and dozens of times, 100 times. Where is that clock? I can't find it. Or I've also had dreams, and I'm sure some of us can relate to it, about all of us can, where you're in that classroom, and you sit down, and you got that final that's passed out, laid there on your desk. Teacher says, turn it over now and begin. You've got 1 hour. You turn it over and it looks like it's just gibberish. What's that all? I don't know. Now, I've had dreams like that. And you know, I've only got an hour. I don't know how to start. Then you wake up. Maybe you're gripping the blankets, the bed sheets, and you realize it was just a dream. Oh, I don't even have that class anymore. Oh, that was in the past. We can all identify with what it is to be unprepared. See that? Yes, we can. Now follow this. Life is a test. Life is a test. And if we're seeking to just coast through life, if we're going to put the blinders on and not pay careful attention to what we have here, our responsibilities to the God of heaven, we're not going to be prepared to meet our Maker. The prophet Amos said it well, prepare to meet your God. If you want confidence in that day of judgment, boldness at the judgment bar of the Lord, obey the gospel of Christ. Do not delay, do not put that off. You know what it is that you have to do, because you don't want panic to overtake you. You don't want to wait until it's too late. Heaven is always going to be a prepared place for a prepared people. Obey the gospel of God's precious love for you and for me. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ. And be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Raised to walk in newness of life. How about that? Ready then for that judgment to come. If we can be of service toward that end, come to the front now while together we stand and sing.